This Advent, we are studying the genealogy of Jesus because it's a different genealogy than yours and mine. Jesus' genealogy is one that He chose Himself. Being the sovereign Lord of the universe has many perks. That's one of them. And so, in His genealogy, He did not do what you might expect. He did not kind of go through and pick just the best of the best. He picked some people that drew out issues of His personality that He wanted us to know about Him. And we're going to see one particular issue today, that He is the one who is unashamed to love shameful sinners. Please read with me from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. As far as the reading of God's Word. It is more precious than gold, even much fine gold, and it is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. May the Lord bless it to us today. 3 years ago, on a day a lot like this, we buried my uncle Michael. And it was a funeral that stands out in my mind for a lot of reasons. It was wet, and it was cold, and it was gray, and it was a military funeral, and it's the first military funeral I've gotten the opportunity to go to. But what the reason why it stands out in my mind is this. There was great sorrow through the Jones family of the life Michael had lived, but not a person there was sorry that he was gone. His life was a tragedy. His death wasn't. Michael was a severe, severe alcoholic his entire life. He was abusive to his children and to his wife. He never held a job or did anything really respectable. And he chose to drink himself to death. And what I remember about Michael is this. He would come to family events and always kind of stand on the outskirts. And his time there would get shorter and shorter as the years went on, to the point that at Granny's funeral, he literally waited until the last second. He came in after the funeral director, shot in like a bullet, sat down, was there for the funeral, and the second it was over, shot out. And Michael's spirit and demeanor and everything about him carried this one message. You have to let me in because I'm family. But you don't want me here, and I know that. Because I'm ashamed of who I am. Now, I say that because this, a lot of us in the Christian community kind of have that attitude. You've got to let me in. I believe the right stuff. I'm a Christian. You've got to worship with me. That's the rule. But I know you don't want me here. I don't really think I belong here. So I'm going to get out of here as soon as I can. We live with this kind of shame of knowing that no one wants us. That's the result of sin. Our first parents in the Garden of Eden sinned, and when they sinned, they said this. They heard the footsteps of God, and they were ashamed, and they hid themselves. And that shame has covered us ever since. And we've been hiding from each other, and the more we sin, the more shame we experience, and the more apt we are to hide ourselves from God, even though, tragically, He is the only one who can remove our shame. In His very genealogy, Jesus goes to great pains to show us some of the most shameful incidents in the history of Judah, in the history of Israel. And He stresses those. And you might be tempted to say, Ricky, all of this stuff that you're saying is not in the text. And I want to assure you that it is. And I will assure you by saying this. Matthew wrote for Jews. Any scholar will tell you Matthew is the Jewish gospel. That's why it says things like, kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God, because Jews were offended by the word God. And so he didn't use it very often. He wrote a Jewish gospel. And in this genealogy, he did two things. One is this. Everybody who read it would have known the stories. And two, Matthew put four women in the genealogy. And no Jew would have ever put a woman in the genealogy. That's not how you traced your genealogy. And so when they read this text, it stood out to them, blaring sirens. What in the world is he doing? And he picks shameful people to show us a point. And that point is this, that God is not ashamed of us. God is not ashamed of sinners. He is the God who rejoices over one sinner who repents, more than over 100 sinners who need no repentance. And I don't want us to miss that point either. And so what I want us to do is look through these four women who all felt like they had something to hide. And I hope you'll see that Jesus is not ashamed of you. The first woman is Tamar. One of the strangest stories in the Old Testament. Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son, Ur. And we don't know anything about him. All we know is it was Judah's oldest son, and he was evil, and God killed him. That's all we know. And we know that he was probably a bad husband if he was evil, because evil men usually are. But that's all we know. Then we're told this. He was given to Onan, Judah's second son. And that wasn't a biblical command. That was just kind of a tradition thing at that point. And it was to keep his son's name alive, keep the firstborn's name alive. So it was Onan's job to come in and give a child to the name of his brother by his wife. Now, Onan didn't want to do this because, as it is, the oldest son's died, now I'm the oldest son, so I'm going to get the entire inheritance. If I give a son to this woman, then that child's going to get the inheritance. So he doesn't want to do that, right? It's obvious he wants to keep the money for himself. But interestingly, the Bible is very specific to tell us that Onan did not refuse to go into Tamar. Onan did not refuse to marry Tamar. Onan did not refuse to lay with Tamar. Onan spilled his seed on the ground. He used Tamar. He satisfied his fleshly lust with her, but he showed her no respect. As a result of that, God was so displeased that he also killed Onan. Judah sees now that this woman has been bad luck. She's the result of killing my first two children off. I'm not giving her number three, and he sends her away. And Tamar realizes that she's never going to have a son, no one to provide for her in her old age. So she dresses up like a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law. She's found to be pregnant. The word comes back to Judah, her father-in-law. And Judah says, "She's been immoral. Bring her out so we can burn her." And then she comes out and she proves that actually Judah was the person she had been immoral with. And he goes, just kidding. Immorality's not that bad after all. And she ended up having her father-in-law's children. And Jesus himself chose to be the descendant of an incestuous, immoral, deceitful union to show us that he is not ashamed of even the most shameful situation. The sexual exploitation is a problem in every culture. It always has been, and it is as bad in our culture as it has ever been. It is one that has a very special evil to it, and that evil is this. If you are the victim of sexual exploitation, you're the one who experiences the shame. It's a reverse kind of thing. You're not the person who's committing the sin, but you're the one who's dressed up in the shame. It's like this. I had a girl who had experienced that explain it to me like this. She said, to be sexually abused is to have someone see you and you're most vulnerable. To see you naked and completely disclosed and essentially laugh at you. Tell you, you mean nothing. You are worthless. I'm going to use you for myself. And it leaves deep scars. The victims usually go on to become extremely promiscuous. Mark Driscoll, a pastor in Seattle, talks about a good woman who came to his church and she was terribly promiscuous, and he was trying to pastor her and explain to her that she didn't have to live this way. It wasn't good for her to let these men who she didn't even know just touch her in all these terrible ways and do these things to her. He was trying to get her to stop doing that, and she began to tell him the story of all the awful things that had been done to her as a child, and she said, "I'm worthless. This is all I'm good for." And Driscoll tried to explain to her the gospel and how Jesus would give her a new dignity and give her a new identity and make her a new creation. And she responded by never coming back to that church again. It leaves deep scars. I think it's Tamar in this text. What kind of person dresses up like a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law? Someone with no dignity left. And that is who Jesus comes to. If you are in this category, if you've experienced this yourself, then I want you to know two things. And the first thing is this. Jesus, in a way that you would never expect, knows how you feel. The Lord of the universe, God Himself, came as a man and was stripped naked and scoffed and beaten and laughed at in front of His friends and family. He knows how you feel. And He offers to heal you. And He will touch you. And He will make you new. And He will make you complete. And He will restore to you the dignity that's been stolen from you. But you have to go to Him and you have to let Him go there. You have to open yourself up to Him there. And you need someone to pastor you through that. And you need someone that you can confess that to who can apply the gospel to you there. And allow Jesus to heal it. And you will never do that. You will never open yourself up to Him there unless you know for sure that He is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. Jesus is the descendant of Tamar. He's also the descendant of Rahab. Tamar shows us the shame of sins that's been committed against us. Rahab is the shame of sins that we have ourselves committed. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho of Canaan. Okay, let's work backwards through that for a second. Canaan was so evil that God commanded that everyone there needed to die. They were evil at every level. Jericho was the worst city in Canaan. Okay, so that means that whatever was going on in Canaan was going on 10 times in Jericho. It was so bad, God did not even want the Israelites to get their hands dirty messing with it. He just said, just march around and blow your horn and let me take care of this. Rahab was a prostitute, an outcast, a sexually immoral person in Jericho. It's as bad as you can get. You can't go further than that. And God Himself rescued her out of that. And He didn't just rescue her out and say, okay, you can come into the community. You can come into the party, but eat in the kitchen. And stay with the help. Which she would have been thankful. But He gave her a name. He gave her children. He gave her a family. He gave her a great-grandson named David the King. He held her up to show us that you are not slaves to what you have done. That whatever is in your past is in your past. That if you are in Christ, you are a new creation and the old is gone and the new has come. And I want you to know that. I want you to know that if your past haunts you, I want you to know that Jesus has taken it away as not who you were anymore. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. That's not you. And I especially want you to know that for the young people who are left. For those of you who are seeking spouses. I used to get this question all the time as a campus minister. Someone would fall in love and they'd find out the person they're in love with is not kind of the Elizabeth Elliot, pure, sparkling white dream boat they'd always imagined, but they still loved them. And I said, that's okay. As a matter of fact, it's really good. Because I want you to know, without a doubt in my mind, I will tell my children this, and I will tell your children this, so if you don't want me to tell them this, you might not want them to grow up in this church. I would much rather my children marry a girl with a past who understands the gospel than marry a Pharisee who doesn't think she's ever sinned. You want somebody who gets grace, who understands forgiveness. Because you know what? You're going to sin against them. And if that's the first sin they've ever experienced, you're in trouble. You need someone who has received grace and who's able to give it. But I do want you to also see how she received grace. Whenever we hear Rahab's name in the Bible, it's always tagged Rahab the prostitute. Even in the New Testament, thousands of years later, in James and again in Hebrews, we're told Rahab the prostitute did this and that. Now I want you to see what the key there is this. Jesus will heal you from your past if you don't run from it. If you're insisting on kind of hiding your past and covering it up and wanting to make yourself look like you never did anything bad, then Jesus isn't healing that. But if you will embrace it and say, this is who I am, that's what I did, that's who Jesus has forgiven, then your past has no power over you at all. You don't have anything that you're afraid of someone bringing out of the closet because it's already out in the living room. This is who I am. I am a forgiven sinner. Why be shocked? This is who I am. That's who Jesus saves, and that's who Jesus heals. You're never lifted up to Christ until you believe that Jesus is not ashamed of you. Therefore, you don't have to be ashamed of yourself either. Jesus came for Tamar, and He came for Rahab, and He came for Ruth. Ruth experiences a different kind of shame. It's the shame of poverty. Ruth, the story of Ruth is a story of a compilation of tragedies. There was a famine, and so Naomi's family had to get out of Israel. They went to Moab, and while they were there, her sons married two Moabites. Well, then Naomi's husband dies, then her two sons die. And there's been a famine and death and death and death, and now they are left impoverished. And Naomi tries to send her children home, and Ruth won't go, and they all came back to Israel together. And the shame there is the shame of poverty. It's the shame of not having anything. It's an interesting kind of shame. It's always been there. In older days, they would say it's the shame of God having dealt badly with me. Now, obviously, I'm a bad person or God would not have done this to me. That's what Naomi said when she came back. She said, don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for I'm bitter because God has dealt bitterly with me. In our day, we're much more refined than that. We don't blame it on God. We blame it on you. If you're poor, you must be lazy. You must be bad. And we really do think that, and we have to fight against that. And if you've never known the shame of having to come back to school in January and explain that you got nothing for Christmas, then let me tell you, just trust me, it's no fun. It is no fun. And people don't look at you and feel sorry. People look at you and go, And you feel that shame. But the glory of the gospel is that Ruth was brought in to the family. And she was given a husband. And she was given land. And she was given wealth. And she was given children. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that if you're in this family, if you're in this church, you're not poor. Your family is redefined. Your Father in heaven dresses flowers with beauty. He will dress you. Your Father in heaven feeds birds greatly. He will feed you. But to experience the bounty, to experience the blessings that God offers, you have to swallow your shame and not be afraid to ask for it. If you're afraid to ask, if you're trying to cover yourself up, if you're trying to make yourself look fine, that's really the cult of today, isn't it? Looking fine. I'm fine. Everything's fine. I'm fine. Are you fine? Fine. If we're all fine, what are we here for? If we're all fine, why in the world would we need to be washed to enter into this church? If we're all fine, why would we need someone to die for us and celebrate that? And if you are willing to not be fine, then you can receive help. Jesus comes to take away the shame of the sins committed against us. He's come to take away the shame of the sins we've committed. He's come to take away the shame of poverty. And finally, and infuriatingly, He has come to take away the shame of Christian sin. As this text ends, Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. All right, so up until now you've been saying, all right, Ricky, you're putting all this stuff in the text. It's not in the text. These are just names. You can't miss this one, though. Matthew doesn't even trust you to know the story of Bathsheba. He just sticks it right out here in your face. David fathered Solomon by another man's wife. And that's infuriating for us because David knew better. David had the Holy Spirit. He had more of the Holy Spirit than you got. He wrote the 23rd Psalm. He wrote half the Psalter. David was victorious in the Lord, much more victorious than you. He killed Goliath. He rescued all of Israel. By every definition, David was better than you. And he knew better. And he looked upon a woman that was not his, and he called for her, and he lay with her, and she conceived, and he killed her husband to cover it up. Could a Christian do that? Could a Christian sin? Don't we have kind of a two-strike and you're outlaw? Kind of, you know, before you become in the church, it was all batting practice. You could get all the strikes you want. But once you're in the church, the sinning stops. And if it doesn't, you're out. Isn't that kind of the rule? Obviously not. This text offends you. If you don't admit that this text offends you, then I don't think you've got it yet. You need to understand this. David had another child by Bathsheba, this woman who's probably 40 years younger than him, and he had no business being married to. He had another child by her, and God loved that child so much that he sent a prophet in to rename it. Tell the world, this child is beloved of the Lord. He didn't deserve that. You understand it? He did not. There was nothing about Solomon that deserved to be blessed. Why in the world would God choose Bathsheba? David had better wives. He had Abigail, who was beautiful and wise and humble and godly. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Abigail. Why didn't God choose her to have the descendant to the throne? Why didn't God name her children beloved of the Lord? Because God did not come to save beautiful and wise and humble people. He came to save sinners like you. That's who Jesus chose. And it is offensive. And it is wrong, and it is our only hope. It is our only hope. It's overwhelming. Why would God have chosen her? Because she was a sinner. That's all she had going for her. And I want you to understand that. And if you don't believe that, if you don't understand that, if you do not believe in the God who saves and loves Christian sinners, then your life will be a life of having your sin dominate you. Your sin will dominate. If you don't understand that God loves you, even if you come to teach Sunday school on the morning after you masturbated, if you don't believe that God still loves you, your sin will dominate you. If you don't believe that God loves you, even if you go home from church and look at pornography, if you don't believe He still loves you, that sin will dominate you and you'll never get out from under it. If you don't understand that God is not ashamed of you, even if you steal your family's checkbook, even if you have a secret credit card that your spouse doesn't know about, even if you are stealing from your family and from your church, if you don't understand that God loves you, even then, your sin will dominate you and you'll never get out from under it. If you don't believe that God is not ashamed of sinners, then your shame will destroy you. And you will never know the joy of overcoming sin. You'll never know the joy of leaving your past behind. You'll never know the joy of actually being loved for who you are. All you will ever be loved for is for what you pretend to be. If you don't believe that, then you will never know grace. And you'll never know joy. Until you believe that Jesus is not ashamed of you. Brian Chappell has a sermon where he talks about a man who committed adultery in his church, and the session disciplined him. He was mad. He didn't deserve to be disciplined. He didn't think it was nobody's business but his. And the church tried to set up an accountability system for him, and he hated it and rebelled against it. But for some reason, he kept coming, and he was just obnoxious about it. And the man changed. And actually, before this accountability period was up, the man had to move. And he went to his pastor and he said, "This is the church I'm going to go to in my new city. I want you to call the pastor right now and tell him what I've done and ask him to continue this accountability program." And the pastor was overwhelmed. He said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, I was changed during worship one day. It was during one of your sermons." And the pastor kind of swelled up. And the guy goes, "I wasn't listening. I was looking through the hymnal because I was bored. And I found this song that we had never sung called Ashamed of Jesus." And the last verse says this: "Ashamed of Jesus, empty pride, I'll boast a Savior crucified. And oh, may this my portion be. My Savior is not ashamed of me." And his life was changed when he realized that his Savior was not ashamed to be the friend of sinners. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we do come to you terribly ashamed. Ashamed of what we've done. Ashamed of how little we have. Ashamed of what others have done to us. Ashamed of what we continue to do. And I pray that this Christmas would be the Christmas of a light shining in the darkness and of freeing us from that shame and enabling us to revel in a Savior who's not ashamed of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.